For the last month or so, when it's been my turn to bring the lesson on a Wednesday evening, we've been looking at some of the more obscure laws that God gave Israel. So far, we've considered laws that had to do with oil, that is the oil that was used to anoint all of the furniture and instruments in the tabernacle itself, and the priests. And the text was Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. Then we looked at a very interesting law that God gave Israel concerning fruit trees. That was in Leviticus chapter 19. Then we considered what the Lord had to say about weights and measures, again in Leviticus chapter 19, and I really enjoyed giving that lesson. It was fascinating. In our last study, we considered a passage that dealt with dead bodies. That was from Numbers chapter 9. We thought about an exemption that was made in regards to the Passover. A person who was ceremonially unclean through contact with a dead body was still permitted to share in the Passover meal. This evening we're going to look at another set of regulations that God gave Israel. These ones are a bit less obscure, but again, we've probably not paid a lot of attention to them. We're going to consider the laws concerning the central sanctuary. So please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Before we read the text, just a reminder that Deuteronomy contains Moses' final words to Israel before they crossed over the Jordan to take possession of their promised land. The name of the book itself tells us what it is. It comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means second law, Deuteros Nomos. In this book we have the second giving of the law after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So with this in mind, please follow along as I read from chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hands unto, and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that was within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the first things of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offering of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so thou shalt eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows, thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. And perhaps this evening this passage seems very far removed from us and from our experience. And yet, Lord, we know there is a message here for us. Father, please help us to understand your word. Please make these next few moments very profitable to us. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In this passage, there are seven key commands, and I'm going to run through them fairly quickly. Moses said to Israel that when you enter into the promised land, number one, destroy the pagan places of worship and the idols. That's very clear in verses 2 and 3. We find this command also in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and back in Exodus chapters 23 and 34. Number two, and this is our focus this evening, you are to worship at the place the Lord will choose, the place where he will put his name. You're not to worship like the Canaanites do, on the top of every hill and under every green tree, but you're to worship at one place, the place, the location in the land that the Lord will choose. Look once again at verses 5 through 7. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now the command is very clear. In their new land, there would be one central place for people to worship. And the next three commands follow on from this. Number three, you are not to offer sacrifices anywhere else. That's made clear in verse 13. Command number four, you are not to bring your tithes and offerings anywhere else. Number five, you are not to have sacrificial meals anywhere else. This was part of ancient worship, both true and false. There would be feasting. A portion of what was offered to the deity was eaten in a fellowship meal, and Israel was only to have those special meals at the location that God was going to make his habitation, his dwelling place. This is set down in verses 17 and 18. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offering of thine hand. But thou mayest eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. The sixth command was really a clarification, lest the people thought they could only eat meat as part of a sacrificial meal at this place that God would choose. The Lord said, you may eat meat in your home villages. And we see this in verse 15 and in verses 20 through 22. But, and this is the seventh command, you may not eat blood. This was the repetition of the law God gave Israel back in the book of Leviticus. And so, just to recap, when Israel settled in their promised land, God would choose a place where he would put his name. That expression speaks of his personal presence. A place where he would dwell with his people in a special way. The word habitation is used in verse 5. It refers to a residence. And that was the place to which Israel was to come and worship. Offer sacrifices. Bring all of the tithes and offerings that were stipulated in the law. Share in sacrificial meals and so forth. They were not to do any of that anywhere else. And again, this was radically different to the pagan people who lived in Canaan. Their worship took place everywhere. There were altars and shrines dotting the landscape. And that brings us to an important question. A question that will lead us towards some application for our Christian lives from this passage. Why did God want Israel to have a central place of worship? Why not let the people have their own little altars and shrines to Yahweh in their own villages? Why not let them bring their tithes and offerings to a temple in their own towns? Why insist on having one place, one central sanctuary where the people were to worship? Well, first of all, and I've already hinted at this, God wanted his people to be distinctly different. After referring to the worship of the Canaanite tribes, Moses said in verse 4, "Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God." And you're not going to worship like they do. You're going to be different. We know that this sat behind many of the laws that God gave Israel. It was to set them apart from the peoples around them. It was to make them noticeably different and thereby show the nations that their God was distinctly different. Wow, look at those people heading off down the road with their offerings to worship their God. That's strange. And we have our little shrine on the hillside behind our village. Why do they have to travel all the way to Jerusalem? Who is this God that they worship? The second reason why God would have a central sanctuary is because it would serve as a protection against syncretism. Syncretism is the practice of blending elements from different religions. One can think of the golden calf in the wilderness as an example of this. The image of a calf was drawn from the religion of Egypt, and it was supposed to represent the God of Israel, Yahweh. After setting up the calf, Aaron proclaimed a feast to the Lord. We know this was a perpetual problem for Israel, the introduction of pagan elements into the worship of Yahweh, but having a central place of worship was designed to inoculate Israel from this wickedness. You couldn't just set up an altar in your backyard and take a little from column A and a little from column B, offer sacrifices to the Lord as well as to the local Canaanite deities. A family or a village was forbidden from developing their own blend. Sacrifices were to be offered at the location that God would choose. Sacrificial meals were to take place there, and if those entrusted with supervising the worship, the priests and Levites, if they were faithful, this would prevent syncretism from becoming a problem in the nation. Now, as we know, that didn't happen, but this was part of the reason why God gave this set of laws. Following on from this, the third reason why God insisted on a central sanctuary was as a protection against apostasy. A protection against straight out idolatry and false worship. If you weren't allowed to offer sacrifices anywhere else, then that ought to have removed the possibility of worshipping false gods at all. No other form of worship was authorized. But again, we know this didn't happen to Israel's great detriment. These laws also allowed for worship to be more easily regulated. Think about it. God had given very specific instructions for the way he was to be worshipped. There is great detail in Exodus and Leviticus. And it would have been very difficult to ensure these instructions were followed if there were altars and temples all over the land. There undoubtedly would have been local variations that actually contravened the laws that God had given Israel. But if Israel was to worship in one place, then those laws could be much more carefully followed. Now, this thought is hinted at in verses 8 and 9. "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you." Israel in the wilderness was doing its best when it came to worship, but it was somewhat haphazard. People were doing what they thought was right, and the Lord was gracious. He acknowledges the exigencies of their circumstances. You know, you're not yet in the land. You've not entered into your rest. I understand that, but when you do, you won't worship me as you do now. You will worship me properly, and you'll be able to do that because there will be one place where I will put my name. The fifth and final reason why God would have a central place of worship is one that we could talk about for a very long time. We could have a study on this point all by itself. Having this one place where Israel was to come would contribute to national identity and unity. Now, who are we? We are the people who belong to the Lord, the people who the Lord redeemed from Egypt. Well, how was that truth reinforced? How was it driven home year after year after year? Well, by insisting that everyone go to one place to worship the Lord. By ensuring that everyone participated in the sacrifices, in the fellowship, and in the feast together at one location. What a powerful way to create and deepen a sense of identity. Now, Israel would know who it was, and what a powerful way to create and maintain unity among the people of God. You know, they couldn't just stay at home. They couldn't just stay in their villages and worship in their own way. They had to come together to the sanctuary. They had to worship and feast with others. What a way to thicken and draw more tightly the ties that bound the people together, the ties that made them one nation, God's peculiar treasure. Now, after Israel entered the promised land, we know that it took a long time for what Moses said here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 to become a reality. Well, Israel had the tabernacle, and wherever it was where Israel came to worship, but it was only a tent. It was only a temporary structure, and it moved from place to place. For a time, the Ark of the Covenant, the most important piece of sacred furniture, was kept at a different location from where the tabernacle was set up. But eventually, 400 years later, Israel finally had a central place of worship. King David purchased the land and began stockpiling the building materials, and it was Solomon who instigated and supervised the construction of what was a truly magnificent building, a temple, a dwelling place for the Lord. And we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that when it was dedicated, the glory of the Lord filled the house. What Moses said on the verge of Jordan came to pass. There shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now that's the explanation of the laws that God gave Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I've actually moved through this text fairly quickly. There's a lot more that we could consider. But what I want to leave you with tonight are two strands of truth that come out of this passage that apply to our lives today. We are far removed in time and space from Israel, its temple and its worship, and yet this passage speaks to us. And it's very important that we listen. The first strand of truth is this. As wonderful as this was for Israel, a central sanctuary, worship that was designed to protect them and unite them, it was in reality an inferior arrangement. And we can get a bit starry-eyed about the grandeur of temple worship. Now, the ceremony, the sights, sounds and smells, the thought of God's glory being present in that building. But it was less than what the people of God have today. The arrangements for worship under the old covenant were inferior to those of the new covenant. Now, this is a whole series of studies by itself, but this truth is made clear in the book of Hebrews, where the author goes to great lengths to contrast the old and the new. The covenant made at Mount Sinai with the one made at Mount Calvary. And here's his conclusion, just three verses. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7:22. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6. God having provided some better thing for us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. And we tend to think of this in terms of the one sacrifice of Christ versus the endless number of sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Christ's death could and did take away sin. Those animal sacrifices never could. The new covenant is clearly superior to the old. We also think of this in terms of the priesthood of Christ. Christ is an enduring priest. He will never die, whereas those Old Testament priests did die. We think of this in terms of our access to God. Now, under the Old Covenant, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and have intimate personal fellowship with God. Whereas on account of Christ's death and shed blood, under the new covenant, all of God's people have that kind of access to him. But the new covenant is superior to the old in this regard as well. You know, the temple in Jerusalem was marvelous, but it had its limitations. There is a sense in which that's where God was, and that's where you had to go to meet with him and worship him. But under the new covenant, God is present with his people wherever they are. This is a far better arrangement. God is with us here this evening like he was in the temple, albeit without that visible manifestation that may have been there. In fact, God is closer to us here and now than he was to Israel in the temple. We can worship him here. We can have communion with him here. We don't have to go to a location somewhere else and to a particular building. This is because under the new covenant, God's people are themselves the temple. Now, this is true at an individual level. Every new covenant believer has received the Holy Spirit. Now, the personal presence of God himself. Each one of us is a temple, a dwelling place for God. But this is also true in a collective sense. This is true of the church, and sometimes I think we focus on the individual aspect of this to the detriment of the corporate aspect. We, together, as a local manifestation of the church, are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye, plural, you, the Christians at Corinth, who make up that local assembly, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, okay, again, plural, the Christians who made up the church at Corinth, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye, okay, the Christians at Ephesus, the majority of who were Gentiles, saved out of paganism, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We can hear the allusion to our text in Deuteronomy, can't we? Now, I wonder if it was in Paul's mind when he penned these words. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. Ye, you Ephesians, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Can't miss the temple imagery. God has made his dwelling place with us. He resides in our little assembly. And this is a great privilege. It's far better than what Israel had in the Old Testament. But it comes with great responsibility. Now, just as what happens inside your house matters a great deal to you, so it matters a great deal to God what happens in his house. The way we worship, the way we relate to one another, the way we conduct ourselves in the fellowship are of vital importance to the Lord. Immediately after telling the church at Corinth that they were the temple of God, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And that's what was happening at Corinth. There was moral impurity. There was division and disunity. There were factions. There was greed. There was compromise and more besides. Attitudes and behaviors that were defiling the temple of God. It was a deadly, serious state of affairs. That's why Paul wrote such a stern letter to that church. Yes, what we have is better. But as I said, it comes with tremendous responsibility. And so what we see in our text is an inferior arrangement, but, and this is the second strand of truth for us to ponder, there are some enduring principles. There are many elements of Israel's worship in the Old Testament that do not carry over into the New Testament. And we've just thought about one. There is no central sanctuary. There isn't one location, one place where we all have to go to worship God. But there are elements of Israel's worship that do carry over into the New Covenant. There are continuities. Now, I want to highlight just three that we find in our text, and I won't spend too long on each one. First of all, God's people are still supposed to go somewhere and gather together. And this requirement hasn't changed. And we don't have to go to a temple in some far-off place, but we have to come together as the temple. We don't have time to expand on this tonight. But it is the case that the New Testament assumes that Christians regularly, physically gather together for worship and fellowship. It's a given. Most of the New Testament wouldn't make sense if this was not the case. We have all these letters to groups of Christians in various geographical locations who were doing what? Physically gathering together in their city for the purposes of worship and fellowship. Indeed, we see it right from the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. The Christians in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Colossae and Rome, they didn't all have to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, but they did have to go to wherever it was in their city where their fellow believers were gathering. They still had to get together to assemble so that they might worship God. And this is assumed in the New Testament, and it's also commanded. The New Testament commands Christians not to forsake this gathering. We know the verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, do Christians have to go to church regularly? Yes, they do. This means that our personal devotions are not a substitute for corporate worship. The Christian life is not me, my Bible, and Jesus, and if I want to meet other Christians, well, that's up to me. No way. The Christian life is a corporate life. It's life in a community. It's to live among people. It involves meeting together to meet with the Lord. This also means that listening to a sermon at home is not a substitute for corporate worship. Now, the fact that we can do this, that we have a vast library of good teaching available to us, is a tremendous blessing, but it's not an alternative to gathering together with other Christians to worship the Lord. So that's the first enduring principle. God's people are still supposed to go somewhere and gather together. The second is this. God's people are still supposed to give. In our text, we read about the tithes and freewill offerings that were to be brought to the place that God would choose. And while we don't live under the laws that mandated all of those tithes and offerings, there is still a requirement that as an act of worship, God's people give. And this expectation continues. For a start, Christians are to give their whole selves as a living sacrifice. Paul lays this out in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and he draws heavily upon temple imagery. He has in view the sacrificial victim and the service of worship. Now, Christians are to give of their material resources. Giving is still an act of worship, just as it was when Israel went to the temple with their grain and with their animals. It's not just giving money to the church or giving money to pay the pastor. It's one of the ways in which we give an offering of what we have to the Lord. This comes through very clearly in what Paul said to the Christians at Philippi after they had given him a material gift, probably food, clothing and money. Philippians chapter 4 verse 18, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now you sent me things. You gave to me as a minister of the gospel, but in reality it was a sacrifice to God. And again, notice the temple imagery. The imagery of the sacrifice on the altar with that pleasant smelling smoke ascending up to God and he being pleased with it. This is what our giving is. And we might think it's just dollars in the offering bag, but no, it's worship. Something offered to God that pleases him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote these words about giving. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, God's people are still supposed to go somewhere and gather, and God's people are still supposed to give. The third and final enduring principle we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is that God's people are still protected from spiritual danger by regularly gathering for worship. Now, as we saw, having one central sanctuary was intended to protect God's people from spiritual decline, from syncretism, from apostasy, from false worship. It was intended to keep them as worshippers of the one true and living God. It was intended to keep them pure and safe, and that's exactly God's intention in having his people regularly come together for worship today. This hasn't changed. God protects us from spiritual danger. And there is so much danger in our world today. Much to draw us away from the place of safety and joy. Much that can do us great harm. God protects us as we gather together by the ministry of the word, by the administration of the gifts, by the fellowship of the saints, by the oversight of elders. There's a whole lot I could say about each of these, but I think our study has been long enough, and really this leads us to one final point of application. When we take all of this into consideration, what we need to do is keep calm and go to church. Now, we need to gather regularly with our fellow believers. We need to participate in the life of the church. We need exactly what God has ordained for us. Amen.